chapter. Ezekiel lesson number 12 is where we are today. Now, I want you to realize that as this far down into Ezekiel, we're in chapter 17 for the day. As we look back over all that we have studied, we're finally realizing, or you should realize, that the Lord has been telling the story of the nation of Israel. From the very first chapter until the very last chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it's the story of the nation of Israel. Specifically, in the last two lessons that we have had in Ezekiel, we've talked about her birth, the parents of Jerusalem, the issue with Sodom and Gomorrah, the issue with Samaria, the northern kingdom, the dividing of the kingdom. We've dealt with all this stuff already. We've dealt with the covenant made from the Lord to the nation of Israel to make her the premier nation of the world. We've dealt with all of that. And all of this is happening through visions and prophecies to Ezekiel, who is over on the Euphrates River. And my map is way over there on the end, and we'll be over there in a little bit. But he's way up on the Chebar River. He is having these prophecies and these visions coming to him. We're still in the second vision, by the way. He's got these visions coming to him, and he's telling different things to the elders of Judea, which are the elders of the southern kingdom. And right now he's talking to the elders of Israel, which are the older men who are the elders of the northern kingdom that have been in exile for more than 130 years. And obviously these older elders never lived in the northern kingdom because they were taken out in exile more than 130 years before. But they're still elders. And they have returned to the same sin that they had sinned in the northern kingdom. That's where they're headed. These elders of Israel are a rebellious bunch of leaders of those who came out of the northern kingdom. Now, when their parents and grandparents came out of the northern kingdom, those parents and grandparents were people who loved the Lord, and they were a remnant that was taken out of that northern kingdom because of the relationship. But you can't promise that your kiddos are going to love the Lord as much as you love the Lord. And now that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a bunch of kiddos of those taken out of the northern kingdom who are now returning to the same old rebellious things that their ancestors had done when they were in the northern kingdom. And you understand this. This is like your sin that you have. You say, you don't have to talk about sin every week. This is church. We talk about sin, and we talk about salvation from sin. But every one of you has a sin, and you try to beat it down in your life. Now, I don't know what your sin is, but I know you've got one. Well, some of you, I do know what your sin is. Yeah, I've been around you enough. I know what yours is. Most of you, I do not. But you've got this sin, and you'll say, I'm not going to do this anymore. And you do well. You'll go for 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 months or 9 months, and you're doing well. You've been away from the sin. It's wonderful. And then all of a sudden, you fall into with some old friend, an old companion in crime, and the next thing you know, y'all are doing the same sin that you used to do. Got it? You fall back into it. You go home and you're crushed. You're crushed and you go, oh, 9 months, 9 months. Now I got to start over. You know what we're talking about. And you fall back. We all have that problem. We all have that problem in dealing with our own personal sin. Is the personal sin of the northern kingdom's elders is rebellion. Just flat out rebellion against the Lord. And they're starting to rebel against the Lord too. And so Ezekiel's over on the Chebar River, up there off of a little tributary off of the Euphrates. Now, when you were looking at a map, there's always two big rivers. One is the Tigris and one is the Euphrates. You always know the one that's on top because it starts with a T on for top. It's the Tigris. That's how you remember it. When you're a young student in school, you use anything that you can to memorize stuff, to pass it on test, and that was mine that I used for that one. So he's over there. He's halfway between the two rivers, and he's in his own tent, And these elders of Israel are sitting in there, and he's just told them about the birth, the life, and the rebellion of the capital city of Israel, and that was Jerusalem. And I am glad that chapter is over, by the way, with all that we had to go through and talk about in that. And here we come down, and the Lord's continuing the story about what's happening over in Jerusalem. And the Lord is going to say in a vision to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, tell a riddle, tell a parable to these Israelites who are, these elders, Israelites, who are sitting in front of you. So he's fixing to get this vision of a riddle. Now, what's a riddle? A riddle is a test concerning something in the past. The event has already happened. It is well known. But the riddle comes along and says something kind of in this language where you have to say, what is this talking about? That's what a riddle is. A parable is just a story. A prophecy is something for future time. A vision, and I don't have it up here, but a vision can be something to someone about the past, the present, or the future. You follow me? So this is going to be a riddle, and he picks up here in verse 1 of chapter 17. He says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. So that's how we know he's talking to. He's not talking to the house of Judah. He's done that in the past. But this is the house of Israel saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. We've got an eagle. In fact, we're going to have two eagles in this chapter. Two eagles. An eagle comes and he takes away. Now, the first eagle, I've got an eagle here and I've got an eagle here. So here are our pictures of the two eagles, and you'll see those. This first eagle comes to Lebanon and takes away the tops of the cedars, or the top of a cedar. Now, following me, David, if you would, if the camera over here. Let me go back over here. I want to show you something here on the picture. Let me get on this side. Lebanon is not part of the Promised Land. It's never been part of the Promised Land. You've got the Southern Kingdom, which is part of the Promised Land. You've got the northern kingdom that has fallen, that used to be part of the Promised Land. And you draw the line above Galilee, and you've got Lebanon. Now, you've all heard about the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon. Now, I always had this picture in my mind that these cedars of Lebanon were like those redwood trees of California, because we've always heard about how big and massive they are. And when I think about that, I think about how big, round, and straight up they are. And just, you know, they carve roadways through these trees in California. I mean, they're huge, and yet the tree still lives. The cedars of Lebanon do not look like those type of trees. They look like this type of tree, and I'll bring it up to you in a little bit here. It's a tree that looks more like an olive tree, if you really saw it, but it's huge, just huge. Well, I will tell you a little bit of the story, history. Nebuchadnezzar is going to go through Lebanon, and he is going to cut down all but three of the cedars of Lebanon. He is going to cut them down. He wants the timber. So remember, it's cedar, and so that's what it is. He wants the cedar wood because he wants to build some magnificent buildings in Babylon that need to be able to withstand moisture. You remember the great story of one of the seven wonders of the world called the Hanging Gardens of Nebuchadnezzar? It required a wood structure, because that's what they had, because the adobe they were using was not going to work, a wood structure that would withstand moisture, and of course, cedar withstands moisture. Nebuchadnezzar cut down all those trees, and here's an interesting fact. These trees are so heavy that it was almost impossible to take them back 500 miles on land, and he wanted all the wood. Remember, they did not have Mack trucks back then, if anybody remembers what a Mack truck is today. They did not, now, Hap, you remember, they did not have Mack trucks. Everything was going to be on carts with mules and horses and all that type of stuff. Nebuchadnezzar, because of the terrain, realized they could get the cedar wood to the Mediterranean easier than they could get it to the Euphrates. So Nebuchadnezzar had them take it down to where Tyre is, come out of Tyre, which is in Lebanon. They floated them down the Mediterranean, down to a little canal here that Nebuchadnezzar had his exiles that he took out dig deeper. We have dug that even deeper, and today we call it the Suez Canal, which goes into the top of the west finger of the Red Sea. You know, there's the fingers that come up there. And he floated them out into the ocean, around Arabia, and back up into the Gulf, which, by the way, today, as of today, we have several aircraft carriers there guarding issues that might be coming up where we need to show, as America, a little force, brought into that Gulf and up to the huge mouth of the Euphrates River, where they could now haul them back up to Babylon, about right there. The Gulf ends about right here, up to there, and they built out of it. He only leaves three. Prophecy is going to be fulfilled from Isaiah. They are not going to replant the cedars of Lebanon. Instead, they come south into the Northern Kingdom area, and they take seedlings of sycamore trees, and they replanted Lebanon with sycamore trees to fulfill the prophecy found in Isaiah of where the cedars are taken down and the sycamores are replanted. So if you go to Lebanon today, you'll be seeing sycamore trees more instead of the cedars of Lebanon trees. Okay, so we've got that kind of history out of the way. Nebuchadnezzar, or this great eagle. Okay, I've already let it out of the bag. It's Nebuchadnezzar. The first great eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. That is actually a stone, carved in stone, of him as the king. You can see his profile there. His name is actually written on the stone. We know it's Nebuchadnezzar. That's who he is. He's the great eagle that's going to come and going to snatch the top of the Lebanon of the cedar tree away. He goes on and says this. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants, and he set it in a city of traders. Now it says here in this riddle, this is still part of the riddle, that he came and he's going to take the topmost part off of its young twigs, and he's going to take it over to the land of the merchants. Well, this has already been defined for us before. We already know from the last four lessons that the land of the merchants is the merchants of Chaldea. Chaldea is just another name for Babylon. And so he's going to take it to the land of Babylon, and he's going to plant this topmost twig over in Babylon and see if it will grow in the land of the traders. Now listen, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, is the most powerful king in the world at this time. His second in command is already Daniel. Daniel's been second in the command for at least 9 years by this time. Second in command, looking at things for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is the most powerful empire of the world, and it's swallowing up countries all around it. With every one, Nebuchadnezzar is not killing the kings of these countries. He's taking them into subjection to him and allowing them to continue to rule. And this is the thought pattern behind that. Whenever you take a kingdom over, if you kill the king, the king's henchmen or the king's counselors are going to rebel against you. But as long as you're in relationship with the king, the king's men will be in a good relationship with you. So it was never the intent in all of these antiquities to kill the king. If you remember, 200 years later, Alexander the Great is in a battle against Darius III for the Persian Empire. He's wanting to take over the Persian Empire and form the Greek Empire. In battle, his men killed Darius III. It caused Alexander the Great to have basically a meltdown of depression because the king was not supposed to be killed. Because he wanted Darius III to continue to lead the country under him. What does Alexander the Great do? Darius III happens to have an unmarried daughter, and so Alexander the Great married the daughter so that the country of Persia would follow Alexander because of the marriage. And by the way, it was a good marriage. He was good to her. And it was a good marriage. And the people of Persia knew it. Even though the Persian Empire had ended and the Greek Empire had begun, it was a good marriage. Alexander did not want him dead. Nebuchadnezzar does not want to kill any of the kings either. He wants the kings to go on and rule because that's to his favor. And that's the way they thought back in those days. By the way, Sam Houston did the same thing. Remember, Sam Houston did the same thing after the Alamo. Right down here at San Jacinto, at the monument of San Jacinto, whenever he caught the president of Mexico and did not put him to death. Had he caught the president of Mexico and put him to death at San Jacinto, right down below us here, then Mexico would have simply taken a new president and we would have remained in the same shape that we were in with the old president. But as long as the old president is still alive, guess what's going on? The people of Mexico are still mixed in their loyalty to a president that's still alive, even though he's under the control of Sam Houston. So we think about this being ancient times, but the ways of war are right up into our time for all practical purposes. Going back just 200 years, the same war tactics were being taken on. If you remember back in the 1776s, when it went time for war, you lined up in lines with your guns, you walked out and looked at a line of people over there and shot at each other and then had to take 5 or 6 minutes to reload. It's just the way it was. Until, of course, we decided in America that maybe we ought to use some trees to hide behind and some other things, because we were outnumbered in many ways. And so we changed the way war was happening in many ways. Well, so this Nebuchadnezzar is going to take this leader, it's going to be a leader, it's going to be a king, going to plant him over into this land of the Chaldeans, land of the merchants. It's the wealthiest country empire in the world. Everybody wants to sell to this empire of Nebuchadnezzar. We're talking about wealth beyond all imagination. So he's going to put him over these traders who trade in fine linen and gold and silver and pearls and everything, furniture, you name it, they're buying it. He goes on to say in verse 5, and also took some of the seeds of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Folks, what they did was, they think, okay, well, since I'm grabbing these tops of the trees, let's just get some of the seeds that are down underneath it also. Because, you know, we can carry a whole bunch of seeds and go plant them by the waters. Plant them where they have lots of water, and they will grow and they will do well. So they gather up seeds from underneath this tree that's being controlled by the top of the tree, and they take it out. Then those seeds sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. Well, in the Bible, every time you see the word vine, I'm just telling you throughout the Bible, this is what it is. The vine always represents the grapevine, and the grapevine always represents Israel, because evidently Israel likes the grapevine. And they love the produce of the grapevine. And the produce, they drink a lot of the grapevine. And what they don't squeeze out of them little grapes, they take the residue and make cakes out of it, raisin cakes out of the hulls and everything that are left. That's good fiber for them, by the way. And they love it. So here I've got a picture as an example of a wild grapevine, because that's really what's going on. They weren't intending to keep this. They weren't intending this eagle to keep this grapevine all manicured and everything. They intended to be cedars, according to the commentators. And it wasn't cedars. It ended up being grapevines, wild grapevines. And then the riddle goes on into kind of this parable. He says, but there was a second eagle. We got a second eagle over here. Picture for the second eagle. There was a second eagle with great wings and much plumage. That means healthy feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and sent out its branches towards him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. I've got a pot in my backyard about this big around. It's got a grape, of course, it's only about this tall, but it's got a big old huge grapevine in it that I have nurtured. And I did not cut the vine down this year because I wanted to get a good, solid, big vine. I mean, big stalk coming up. It's about twice the size of my thumb. I was laying in the hammock. The wind was blowing all day Saturday, most of the day yesterday, Saturday. And I was watching as the sun came up. And it was interesting because the leaves of the grapevine, this grape plant of mine, were pointed towards the sun coming up. And then, of course, we went to breakfast and came back and climbed in the hammock, just kind of resting and all that, trying to get caught up from the week. And as the sun would pass up, I looked at it and I realized that the leaves were turned almost up. And then as yesterday evening, I just went out to look, and I was sitting there, and Kay was doing a little project on the back porch of painting some stuff, and I'm watching, and the leaves are now pointing to the west. And as one leaf is trying to look around towards the sun, what caught my eye was it finally moved enough to go, boom, past another leaf. And the sun goes down, and the leaves bow their heads. They kind of go down until the sun begins to come up, and you can almost see them moving. And I saw it move because it was stuck behind another leaf, and it moved. And so what is happening in this riddle here is you've got this vine that's been planted in Babylon, and it's been looking at one eagle, but now it is turning its leaves to look at another eagle over here. I haven't explained the board yet. Okay? Haven't explained the board yet. But here's this other eagle. So instead of looking at the first eagle that planted it, it's now looking at a second eagle. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that is, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Remember, two verses back, the Lord said, he planted those seeds like a willow tree by abundant waters. Now, cedar trees get a deep root that go way down and find the water in the water table. But willow trees put their roots out to the side. They're shallow. In fact, if you want to see a willow tree get real wimpy real fast, take away its water. Because it constantly needs water and humidity. And so, as long as this vine is by the water, like a willow tree, like the example I just showed you in the picture just before, that willow tree that is there, I'll back up to show it to you. There's that willow tree. That's a willow by the water. That's healthy, a real healthy willow tree. But take away the water and it's not going to be healthy. It's going to begin to struggle to exist. And so this vine that has been planted by this eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, and it should be a healthy vine. It should be healthy. It should. He goes on to say this. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will it not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Will it grow there and will it stay there and will it be able to withstand whatever comes its way, no matter what comes to attack it? Will it be able to withstand it or will it wither and die? Will it go wimpy and die? Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew. So, it's a riddle. So when the winds from the east wind come, from the east, when that army from the east comes, is it going to wither and die where it is where he's headed? Well, now it's time for the Lord to say something about the interpretation. That's the reason why I love this chapter, because we don't have to speculate. It's actually been interpreted for us. He goes on to say this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying to Ezekiel, say now to the rebellious house, that's the house of Israel, do you not know what these things mean? Don't you know this story? By the way, the story has already happened. Don't you know this story? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princesses, and brought him to him in Babylon. So, he interprets it. He says, the king of Babylon came, got the king of Jerusalem, took him to Babylon, took him there, brought him there, kept him there. In fact, in that stone that you see on your page, that stone is called the Babylonian Chronicles, stone number 5. It's in the British Museum. Whenever we say something is written in stone, back in those days, it was literally written in stone, actually clay that they would fire. The what is on that stone tells us about Nebuchadnezzar coming against Jehoiakim over Lebanon, down through Syria, and on down in, and taking Jehoiakim and taking him to Babylon for a short time, then putting him back in Jerusalem as king, where he would then rebel and die in Jerusalem. It's on that stone. It's the story of what happened. There's that picture of Nebuchadnezzar there too. Well, let me take you back before we go any further, because I need to explain the story to you. We've got to deal with Pharaoh Necho. That is his picture. We've got to deal with Jehoiakim. We're also going to deal with his father Josiah. And we want to do that right now. So let's pick up here on the board. Josiah was a wonderful king. He was 8 years old when he came to the throne. At age 17... They were digging around in the temple and they found the law of the Lord. And Josiah had it read, and lo and behold, he changed his heart and he began to clean up Jerusalem and he began to clean up the southern kingdom. But he had enemies, and one of his enemies was Pharaoh Necho. And up north from Jerusalem, Josiah, and I'm going to go back over here to my map over here. Josiah had gone up over just to the west of the Sea of Galilee to a valley there that we call the Valley of Decision. We also call it the Valley of Megiddo. Therefore, it one day will be called the Valley of Armageddon. It has been called the Valley of Jezreel. It has many different names. There, Pharaoh Necho catches up with Josiah, and Josiah makes a fatal mistake. Necho never would have killed Josiah, the king, because he wanted Josiah to be under his thumb, ruling is the southern kingdom under the authority of Egypt. Josiah makes a fatal mistake. Josiah dresses up in a disguise and goes out in a chariot that is not his, and he is wounded and he is killed. Necho would never have done that, but Josiah is dead. So Necho, who has won the battle over the southern kingdom, comes back to the southern kingdom, and I don't have his picture. Josiah comes back, Necho comes back, and he puts the son of Josiah on the throne. His name is Jehoaz. Necho puts him there on the throne and lets him reign for about 90 days. And he is in a terrible relationship with Necho. And Necho comes and takes him off the throne and puts his brother on the throne by the name of Jehoiakim, K-I-M. Now listen, there's many spellings on this. Sometimes they put an I between the O and the A. Sometimes they don't. On this autograph, they don't. In our Bible, they actually do. So Necho removed Jehoiakim and he puts Jehoiakim as king, and he begins to reign for about 8, 9, 10, 11 years. He is under the thumb of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Egypt is really controlling the southern kingdom, but not quite controlling, because Jehoiakim has earned a right to pretty well run it the way he wants to run it. Along the way, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes flying in like an eagle on Jehoiakim. He removes Jehoiakim, he removes him, here's the removal, and takes him to Babylon, and in that same move to Babylon, out goes 13,000 people, according to our scripture, 13,000 people. By the way, it's also in the stone that I showed you, the Babylonian stone, 13,000 people. In that group, we also have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that 13,000. He takes Jehoiakim to Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Evidently, there's some sort of agreement made, a covenant made, and Jehoiakim is now brought back to Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and put back on the throne, where he will be for 3 years. At the end of the 3 years, he is in rebellion again against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, with his armies, fly back in. You know, they don't fly low, you know, in their chariots and on their horses. They come in, and they are against the walls. And the people of Jerusalem kill Jehoiakim and throw his body over the wall of Jerusalem so that Nebuchadnezzar can see it. They take Jehoiakim's body and they go bury it with a dead donkey. Not in a royal place. He just buried out with a donkey. Nebuchadnezzar never would have killed him. Nebuchadnezzar would have taken him to Babylon. Yes, ma'am? That means like a prefect. You've heard in the book of Daniel where the prefects, they are the kings in the country, but they pay tribute to the empire. So Turkey, Syria, all those, there were 127 prefects. Those are kings or vassals. Those are kings who are still in their country. They're still ruling over the same people they were ruling over whenever Nebuchadnezzar took them over. But now they're paying taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. So they're vassals. They're think about them. They were the king, but now they're the vice king under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, that's a good way of looking at it. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar floats back in, and Jehoiakim is dead. Nebuchadnezzar then puts Jehoiachin on the throne. Jehoiachin, like Josiah, is only 8 years old when he's put on the throne. You follow me? But he has adult counselors. The adult counselors are not happy with Nebuchadnezzar. So even though Nebuchadnezzar has put Jehoiachin on the throne, Jehoiachin, in about his 90th day, reaches out with an envoy to Pharaoh Hophra. Necho is dead. The next Pharaoh is Hophra. This is actually a stone carving of Pharaoh Hophra. He's the second eagle. He reaches out to him like the leaves turning from one Pharaoh to another Pharaoh. The leaf turns to him to see if he can come and help defend against Nebuchadnezzar. What Jehoiachin does not know is that when Jehoiachin was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar continued on down to Egypt and conquered Hophra and made Hophra a second in control of Egypt, because the new Pharaoh of Egypt has a Babylonian name, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. And as I've told you before, Jeremiah has already been to Egypt, and a place right there where the capital is, Tanaphanes, about right there, Jeremiah said, If you stay down here, we're all going to die. And they decided to send Jeremiah back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah put a mark on the ground and said, right here, Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his throne as Pharaoh. And right there is where he did. And he took Hophra off the throne. So Hophra is no good to Jehoiachin. But in the midst of it, the records tell us that Nebuchadnezzar found out about what Jehoiachin has done in trying to get Hophra to help. And so Nebuchadnezzar just turns right around from Egypt. He goes right back to Jehoiachin on his 100th day in office as an 8-year-old, takes him over, removes him, and takes him over to Babylon and plants him over there in a prison for 37 years. And when Jehoiachin is 40, I guess that's 46 or 45 years old, 37, 45, he's released and given a room and board in the king's palace and eats all his meals with the king until he dies. He was 8 when it happened. At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar puts the cousin of Jehoiachin, his name is Zedekiah, we've already talked about Zedekiah, on the throne, and we are in the 9th year of the reign of Zedekiah as this vision is occurring. Got the picture? Every elder sitting in front of Ezekiel knows this story. What they don't know is they don't know what's going to happen to Jehoiachin, because now he's 17 and he's in jail. Now, he may have been in house arrest, but he's in jail. He's the exiled 8-year-old king of the southern kingdom. And think about this relationship. He's in Babylon, and the second in command is Daniel. Now, if you want to talk about loyalties and how to react and operate in a godly way in an ungodly situation, Daniel knew how to do it. He knew how to win the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and change the ways. But not only that, Nebuchadnezzar had been anointed. You want to talk about anointed. Nebuchadnezzar had been anointed by God, just like Cyrus the Great is going to be anointed by God. Nebuchadnezzar was anointed to do this to the southern kingdom. Habakkuk over in his prophecy saying, surely, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look upon the evil of this kingdom that's coming against us. You would not be sending them. And the Lord sits down in the next few verses and says, Habakkuk, I need to kind of tell you something. I'm sending them. But they're so evil. They're so mean. Yeah, I'm sending them. I am. The story goes on. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, and the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. So here, he sets one of the royal family on the throne. His name is Jehoiachin. You got it? He's got him on the throne. We need Jehoiachin to be on the throne. We need him to be a king. The Lord needs him to be a king. He is the last true bloodline king. Zedekiah is a cousin. He's not in the right line. He can't be the last true king of the southern kingdom. He's just under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. We need a true king. And he's 8 years old. And he's in the line of Jesus' lineage. Jehoiachin has to be kept. He has to be protected. He has to be one day wed to someone and have a child who's going to have a child who's going to have a child who's going to have a child to be of the root of David, the root of Jesse, the line of David, all the way down to Jesus. You see, it's the part of the prophecy, the vision here, this prophecy that it's in the future, and Ezekiel couldn't have known what this is all about. Neither could the house of Israel and the elders, could they have known what this is about. Jehoiachin has to be there, even if he's only there for 100 days. He has to be there because Nebuchadnezzar's not going to kill the king. He's going to take care of the king because that's the way they did things back then. So we have Jehoiakim and we have Jehoiachin. And as you look there in my picture that I have, that's him when he's old. He was only 8 years old when all this happened. Well, he thought that Hopefor was going to be able to help him. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoy to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such thing escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? What covenant? The covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to get help from Hopefor, but he doesn't realize that we know the history of the story. Hopefor's under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. He can't get the help. Hopefor's not going to be able to help him. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in the war. When they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives, Hopefor is dead in the water. And Nebuchadnezzar's going to head back to the city. He's going to go in. He's going to kill many. And he's going to get Jehoiachin, and he's going to get him out of there, and he's going to get him planted over into another area by beautiful, abundant waters. He's going to plant him over there like a willow tree where he can grow and become a wonderful ex-king of the bloodline because something has to happen. Now, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. That's Jehoiachin. And behold, he pledged his allegiance. Yet did all these things, he shall not escape. He's pledged allegiance to Hopefor, but Hopefor cannot help. Not help at all. Not one iota, because Nebuchadnezzar's not given Hopefor the authority to do it. Nebuchadnezzar has learned, and he's returned and to take him off. And it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. There's going to be a punishment for him breaking the covenant. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. To cast the net over them. I don't know if any of y'all have ever used a cast net. It's one of my favorite ways of getting bait. I use a 6-foot one because I'm tall and I can do it. And you only have to manage about 3 feet at one side and you've got it. And you swing that thing out and it goes out in this huge huge circle and hits, and it's got weights out on the end, and it sinks quickly, just straight down. And then when you know it's hit the bottom, you begin to pull it, and those weights begin to pull in like this, and they hold down, and as you pull up, you know what you have inside the net? Anything that was inside that 6-foot circle when it went down comes up with the net. That's the picture here. I'm going to cast that net over Jehoiachin and over Jerusalem. I'm going to bring up what I have left, what comes up in that net. Cast it like a snare, like that's exactly what a cast net is. I'm going to bring it up. And I'm going to kill those soldiers and around him. I'm going to take all the subjects that are not going to be killed. I'm going to scatter it into the wind. And I'm going to take that king and I'm going to bring him over to Babylon. And I'm going to punish him in Babylon for what he's done. And we know it took 37 years of punishment. He says, thus says the Lord God. As Ezekiel is explaining this to the Israelites sitting in front of him. I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. It's prophecy, and there's no way for Ezekiel or the elders to know where this one is going. Out of that top of the tree named Jehoiachin that has been brought over and punished, he's going to select just a little bit of it and he's going to plant it back in Jerusalem on a high and lofty mountain. When we talk about high and lofty, those are the places of worship. And so he takes it and he plants it, and it begins to grow as promised. And here's where it's headed. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, and it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. The cross was made from cedar. Had to be used over and over and over again. Could stay out in the weather until it was needed. The main beam was stuck in a hole and was left there, not to rot. The cross beam is what was normally carried and then attached to that beam by pulling it up and tying it off. That cedar was planted in a place called Golgotha, on a hill called the Skull. And I don't know about you, but for me, whenever I knelt on March the 10th of 1967 at the foot of a rugged old tree that is the symbol of the tree of life that we have in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross on that old rugged tree, I found that I was once and for all in the shadow of that tree where I could be protected from everything that came my way. Protected. Bearing fruit from that tree. All of the Israelites, all the Christians that will come from that tree. He goes on to say this. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. Creatures, birds will come and nest in the shade of this tree called Calvary. Every one of you, I hope, has nested and found shade underneath the tree of Calvary. He goes on to say this, all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord God. That's how he ends every one of his visions, parts of a vision. Every tree will know that I am the Lord God. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. And in that last verse, he has summed up everything that he has just told us. Let me show it to you. He says, all the trees of the field, that means all the people who would be the remnant of the promised land, and all those people who are in Babylon and Assyria and all that, who come from that, all of those, they're going to know this story about this Messiah. They're going to know this story about this tree being planted. He says, I bring down the high tree. That means that it was the Lord who took Jehoiachin, the 8-year-old, that had to sit on the throne. He was there for 100 days, took him to Babylon and took care of him. He brought down that high tree, that top off of that high tree, and planted it over by the abundant water. He says, I exalt the low tree. That means the low put Zedekiah on the throne. He's a nobody with no real purpose but to do one thing, and that is to oversee the last days of abomination of the southern kingdom, and it is about to come to an end. It is. He is in his 9th year as king, Zedekiah is, and it will be brought down in his 11th year as king. He says, and I make the dry tree flourish, which means that the Lord would be raised up out of the seemingly dry root of Jesse, the family of David, the orderly progression of the kings through Jehoiachin, the last true king of Jerusalem. I am sure that if anybody, especially these of elders of Israel, when Ezekiel is talking about Jehoiachin, he's 17 years old. He is in prison still in Babylon. Who could, for all practical purposes, they probably thought he was a dried up old tree, even though he's 17 years old. Nothing's going to come from him. Oh, but something's going to come from him. And it's a wonderful something. It's a great something. He goes on to say, I'm going to dry up the green tree. And that means Zedekiah is going to be dried up. He had many sons, and they're all going to be killed before his eyes there in Riblah, before Nebuchadnezzar puts out Zedekiah's eyes and takes him over on into Babylon, where he will live and will die. And he says this, I will perform it. And it means that the Lord is doing it. Nebuchadnezzar was just the tool. Nebuchadnezzar was just the instrument of the Lord to get it all done. Folks, you too are a tool of the Lord. You too, every day, have the opportunity to do things with people you are meeting, to do things for the Lord. Your interaction with people is by no mistake. Yesterday, we went to a graduation party to a house of a man that I have never met before in my life. A man whose mother just died a few months ago. And I walked in and the son said, wanted to introduce me to him. And he says, Daddy-o, this is Dr. Hastings. And I said, Daddy-o, it's good to meet you. You can call me Jim. He says, okay, I'll call you Jim. And somehow he got off within a half a sentence on his mother. And tears are welling up in his eyes, and he misses her so much. And he said that she'd gone on to be with the Lord. I know she's good with Jesus, but I just wish I could talk to her. I wish I could still have her here. I'm going to miss her so much. I wish she could see her grandson. And I said, and I happened to reach over, there was a Bible laying over in the corner of the kitchen, and I opened it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, and it says this. I said, Paul says this, he's in a prison in Rome, and he is about to die. And this is what he said. Those I see through a glass dimly now, then face to face. Talking about, I said, what's face to face? Well, when he's with Jesus, I said, you're right. He says, I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am known. And I looked at him, I said, how much does God know about you? He said, everything. I said, that's right. And I said, how much did your mother know about you before she died? Very little. How much, according to that verse, does she know about you now? And he looks at me, and his eyes turn unread really quick. And he goes, she knows everything. I said, yes, she does. She knows about you. She knows about your children. She knows about your grandchildren. She knows about your great-grandchildren. She knows about 5 generations from now that you have no idea. And people who are not even born yet. She knows everything, even as she has been known by the Lord, who knew her before he hung this world in the place in space. He knew her Full knowledge is full knowledge. That's what it is. And I said to him, she sees you right now. She knows you're thinking about her. She knows it. And the deal is, she knows all the truth about everything. To which I couldn't pass up. I said, so you better get your act straight and make sure you go there too. And he said, yes, sir, I will. You know, everybody has to have somebody they don't want to disappoint. And I knew at that moment he didn't want to disappoint his mom. Paul said, imitate me, for I imitate the Lord. One day you will imitate the Lord because you have imitated me, because I'm imitating the Lord. If you have to imitate your mama till you're finally imitating the Lord. Jehoiachin is safely tucked away by the most powerful king in the world, in the most powerful empire in the world, to bring about a tree being planted in Jerusalem, a cedar tree. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. We love you so much. We thank you for your words. In your name, amen and amen.